God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today is the third day of February 2008, and you are listening to our Sunday evening broadcast. Tonight is Youth Night. We have special music from Steve Patrick, and then ministerial student Tim Berg brings the sermon, Preparing for War. The entire congregation of Central Baptist Church joins me in saying to you, wherever you are at in the world listening to our broadcast, Jesus loves you, and so do we. Thank you again for listening.
As I look back on this road I've traveled, it's been so many times He's carried me through. If there's one thing that I've learned in this life, it's my Redeemer is faithful and true. My Redeemer is faithful and true. Everything He has said He will do. Every morning His mercies are new. My is faithful and true. My heart rejoices when I read the promise. There is a place that I'm preparing for you. I know someday I'll see my Lord face to face, 'cause my Redeemer is faithful and true. My Redeemer is faithful and true. Everything He has said He every morning His mercies are new. My Redeemer is faithful and true. And in every situation He has proved His love for me. Everything He has said He will do. Every morning His mercies are new. My Redeemer is faithful and true.
am I on now? Can you hear me? Can you hear me now? Okay. Psalm 20, if you would. The 20th Psalm. And stand with me, if you would. Not out of respect for me. I certainly don't deserve your respect and don't deserve you to stand. But out of respect for the Word of God, if you're able. If you're not able, that's understandable, certainly. And so you may remain seated. But if you're physically able and it's not a problem, if you would stand with me. And we're going to read the 20th Psalm together out loud. But I'd like to give you just a couple instructions first about how we're going to do it. I'd like to start reading not with verse 1, but with the line above it, that title. You see that in your Bible where it says, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. We're going to start reading there, and then we're going to read together out loud. And I'd like you to follow me, read with emphasis, read slowly so that the meaning comes across, so that we're not just reading words, but genuinely giving honor to the Word of God. And I'd like you to read with me all the way through verse 5. When we come to the end of verse 5, I'd like us to stop. Then Brother Lynn is going to read for us. It's his solo. He maybe didn't know he was going to get a solo or didn't know he'd like solos, but he's going to read solo verse 6. When he's done, I'll signal you, and we're going to come back in and together, as a congregation, read verses 7 to 9. So we're going to start reading where? With the title, gotcha, with the superscription. And we're going to read together every verse except for? 6, got it. Every verse except for verse number 6. And if we mess it up, the Lord will understand. But I'd like us to try to do that in honor for the Word of God tonight. So begin with me, if you would, with that superscription. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions.
Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand.
Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. Thank you so very much. You may be seated. We'll begin with a word of prayer that God would bless tonight his service, and I believe that he will. So let's come before the Lord. Father, we're so thankful tonight for the opportunity to gather. We're thankful for the music that's been sung, the praise that's been offered, the time already that we've had in your house. We're grateful for it. Lord, I know that I have nothing to offer this congregation, and I'm just a student of your word like so many others here that are as capable or more capable than I. But Lord, I do believe that though I don't have a message for tonight, I believe your word has a message for this people tonight, and that your spirit desires to speak. Lord, I ask that that would take place tonight, that each and every heart would be attentive, that I wouldn't get in the way of your word, but that your word would sound forth clear and crisp tonight. It's in Christ's name that we pray and ask this. Amen. Whether you've grown up in Christianity or not, whether you're familiar with the New Testament, whether you're familiar with Old Testament Judaism or not, whether you've ever walked into the doors of a church, you probably are aware of a small little nation in the Middle East called Israel. Whether you've known anything else of Christianity or Judaism, if you've ever looked at a newspaper headline or ever watched any amount of television news, you're aware of this small, obscure little nation in the Middle East called Israel, and you're aware of something else about this nation. They are a people at war. I mean, right now, as we're involved in a conflict to help defend them, throughout our history over the years, as we've tried to defend them, Israel is a people at war. And that's not just the case today. If you go back to when the nation was started in Genesis chapter 12, as God made a covenant with Abraham, throughout the history of that nation, as we walk through the time of Moses and the time of Joshua, the military conquests that were there, the times of the judges when they came under oppression and fought the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Philistines, on through the times of the kings and David and Saul, at any point in Israel's history, all the way even after the monarchy, to times when Ezra the scribe was there and the Samaritans were coming against him, at any point in Israel's history, that you look at the history, there may have been a period of peace under a particular king, or a few years of rest under a particular judge. But in the main, in the whole scope of Israel's history, any point that you pick to look at, you have to say that Israel is a people at war. Would you agree with me tonight? without a doubt, Israel is a people at war. Now, when America goes to war, and when other nations go to war, sometimes we fight about rather trivial things, right? I mean, we can go to the war at the drop of a hat. I was this summer in Hagerstown, Maryland, and I stood on the Mason-Dixon line, and a friend stood there and told me how that just a few houses that way was a family, that just a few houses that way still had animosity with his brethren, residual animosity over the war, wouldn't even talk to each other. A war that probably most would agree should never have been fought, or at least maybe wasn't fought over the issues that it could have been fought over. Not a war that we'd identify as spiritual. And we could certainly point to other wars in the history of our nation that were fought over issues that you couldn't call religiously motivated, right? Are you with me? And that's not just true of America, it's true of nations across the board. Wars are often fought over trivial things. They're fought over secular things. They're fought over what might be considered non-issues. That's not the case with Israel. Because Israel is the covenant people of God. And God told Israel that anyone who blessed them, he would bless. And anyone who cursed them, he would curse. And I'm so thankful that we as a nation have stood behind them, have continued to bless them. And Lord willing, if we get a president in, our new electoral candidates, that removes our blessings for Israel, I think we all would agree this nation's headed in a bad direction. We know that, right? Because there's something different about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is not just another nation. They are the covenant people of God. So that if someone raises their hand against Israel in war, they have found themselves to fight against God. So we've got to understand that war for Israel is not just a physical activity. War for Israel is, always has been, and always will be a spiritual issue. So Israel is not just a people at war. Israel is a people constantly involved in spiritual conflict. That's the case when we come to Psalm 20. As we look at this passage of Scripture, we find the nation of Israel once more standing at the precipice of spiritual warfare. They are just about to enter into a battle. And what we have in Psalm 20 is a service that they would hold right before that battle. A service that would help prepare them for that spiritual warfare. If you'll look with me in verses 1 to 5, we find in verses 1 to 5 principles of preparation for spiritual warfare. Look with me at verse 1. He says, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble." Now, who do you think he's talking to over here when he says "thee"? Many times when we read the Psalms, or most of the time, when we find the second person, "thee" or "you," it's a reference to God. But I'd like you to notice in verse 2, it says, the people speak and say, "Send thee help from the sanctuary." I don't know that I'm ready to suggest that God's in need of help. Or at the end where it says "save," I'm not sure that we'd be willing to admit that the Lord's in need of saving, right? So when he uses the second person here, when they use the second person, they're not speaking to God. They're in fact speaking to the king. If you look in verse 9, it says, "Let the king hear us when we call." If you look at verse 6, it refers to how God saves his anointed, a term for royalty. So you've got to understand what's taking place here. The children of Israel have gathered together in the temple. And they are all, thousands of them, they are gathered together in the temple, and they are singing or they are speaking, verses 1 to 5, out loud together, and they are speaking them to the king. And they are saying, "The Lord hear thee, O king, in the day of trouble," talking about the time of war, this battle that we're about to face. "The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help," the king, "send the king. May the Lord send the king help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion." Now they said that because Israel knew that when Solomon had prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8 and had dedicated the temple, he had said, "This is a place where the name of the Lord God would dwell." So that when they went to war, they knew the only chance that they had of victory was if the very presence of God went with them out of that temple, out of that sanctuary, into the battle to help them. And so they're praying now, even though as they address their words to the king, it's really just for his ears and for his hearing. They are praying to God, and they are praying to God for the king. And so they ask that God would send him help from the sanctuary. Look at verse 4. They ask or pray, "Grant thee," again to God, but in the ears of the king, they pray, "Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel." And the word counsel has the idea of plans, or battle plans. And what they're acknowledging there is this. They understood that in the monarchy of Israel, God had set things up so that the way he led his people was he would put counsels, or he would put plans in the heart of the king. And the king was one who more than anything else had the function of discerning the will of God. Remember King David? Lord, should I go up against the Philistines? Yes or no? Go up at this time. Lord, should I go up against the Philistines now? Yes or no? No, no, don't go up. And so the king, the children of Israel understood, the king was one in whom the heart of the king was such that God would place in that heart his counsels, his battle plans, whether he wanted them to go to war or not, who he wanted them to fight, when he wanted them to fight, how he wanted them to fight. Those were plans that God would place in the heart of the king. And so here is the children of Israel, and they are praying, Lord, fulfill the counsels that are in the king's heart. Grant him according to his own heart, those plans that are in his heart. Now, why would they do that? Look at verse 5. We will rejoice in thy salvation. Not a reference to like his being saved as we use it in the New Testament sense, but meaning his deliverance, his victory. You see, in the nation of Israel, if the king won victory, a victory for the king was also a victory for the people. Are you with me? So if the king won a battle, the people won a battle. And so as the people are praying for the king, they're acknowledging, if the king wins victory, if the king wins the battle, this people will rejoice. And in fact, they say in the rest of verse 5, if the king wins the victory, then in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. That means this. It means literally, we get to wave our victory flags if the king wins. And so at the end of verse 5, they pray, the Lord fulfill all thy petitions. And the children of Israel are gathered together now, thousands of them, out loud, singing this perhaps, or praying it, and they're praying, may God hear the petitions of the king. Well, the first principle of preparation for spiritual warfare then is this, that the people must pray for their king. Can you see that in verse 5? Pretty undeniable. The first principle of preparation for spiritual warfare is that the people must pray for their king. But we've got to ask ourselves, as the children of Israel are gathered there together in the temple, praying, obviously in the hearing of the king, but praying to God for the king, where is the king in all this? What's his position? We'll look at the end of verse 5. They say, the Lord fulfill all thy petitions. So the king is making petitions of some sort. If you look with me at verse 3, it says, remember, again in the ears of the king, may the Lord remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. So the fact of the matter is, while Israel stands praying for their king, the king is at the altar. And the king is making sacrifice. And he is offering offerings. Now this isn't the offerings that would be offered in the Old Testament to take away someone's sin or to roll them forward, rather. That was all taken care of as a part of the scheduled ritualistic offerings that were done. This is something entirely different. And I'm not going to take the time to go and show you some of the other references in the Bible, but oftentimes before a king would go to war, he would make offerings of a very particular kind that were meant to obtain the favor of God. They were meant to obtain the blessings of God upon the war that was about to be fought, so that what we have is the king kneeling before the altar, acknowledging that he is dependent upon God for victory. And he knows if the battle's going to be fought, if the battle's going to be won, if the victory's going to be given to this nation and to this king, it must come from God. If that king stands up in pride and says, my, look at my army. Yes, look at my chariots. Look at my horses. Our swords are polished. That would never cut it in God's nation. That would never cut it in God's army. So the king would be on his face before the altar offering sacrifice, saying, God, I need you. And you've got to bless this endeavor or it will never work. So how do you know that? Well, in Psalm 21, if you look in verse 7, we're not going to preach Psalm 21 tonight, but Psalm 20 is a psalm of preparation for spiritual warfare that was sung right before the battle. Psalm 21 is a song of praise for the victory after the battle's been won. Are you with me? It's kind of like the sequel, right? So Psalm 20, preparation. Psalm 21, praise for the victory that was wrought. Well, in Psalm 21, they mention why the victory was won. They say that God blessed the king, God gave him life. Verse 6, thou made him most blessed forever and made him exceeding glad. Here's why. Here's the reason, verse number 7 in Psalm 21, even though we're not going to look at all of the context, just in verse 7, the reason why they won the victory, for the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. You want to know why Israel won this particular battle? And I don't know when it was, I don't know where it was, I don't know who it was against. But you want to know, according to the psalmist, why the nation of Israel won? Because the king depended upon God. So we've got in verses 1 to 5, two principles of preparation for spiritual warfare. First, that the people must pray for the king. And second, that the king must depend upon God for victory. Well, this service is taking place in the midst of the temple with the thousands of Jews gathered together. I'll show you probably in a minute, gathered together with their little ones, with their families, praying for the king as the king stands at the altar, making sacrifice to God, asking God to bless their endeavor, expressing his dependence upon him. And all of a sudden, he finishes his offering. He finishes the sacrifice. And the service comes to a stop. And the people stop singing. And in that moment of silence, someone stands up. Now, I don't know. I can't identify if he was a priest, if he was a Levite, if he was a prophet. I don't know who he was. But if you look with me in verse 5, it says, we. Right? You can see that? So plural. The people are talking. But if you look in verse 6, it says, now know I. So only one person's talking. So the nation of Israel has become silent. The king has finished his offerings. They've prayed for God to fulfill his petitions. And all of a sudden, one man, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, stands up and says, now know I. And in the Hebrew, that first word, now there's like an emphasis there. Like it's highlighted and bold and double large. And it's signifying a change, an emphasis, a change in speaker, a change in content. This man is saying something that he wants to be heard. And he's saying, now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. God gives victory to his royalty. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. There's no uncertainty in his voice. There's no question in what he's saying. This prophet or this priest, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, I guarantee, I know, now I know that the victory belongs to this king. From that moment forward, friends, from verse 6 on, though the battle had never been fought, though they had not even stepped onto the battlefield as far as God was concerned, the victory was already won. Well, when the prophet makes this declaration, you've got to understand why God would have him make this declaration. Put yourself in the position of the children of Israel. There's a mother that's standing there and thinking to herself, my son's about to go to battle. My son's about to step into the war. What's going to happen? Wonder if he's going to come back. Wonder if I'm going to see him again. There's a soldier maybe that's kissed his beautiful wife of only a year or of 2 years, but just long enough that he still has to go to war. And he's thinking to himself, I wonder if I'll ever see my beautiful bride again. Wonder if I'll make it home this time or if I'll be one of the casualties of war. There are maybe some children that are clinging to the leg of their father and thinking, Daddy's about to go off again. And maybe it's going to be like some of the other daddies that went away and never came home again. And the people of Israel stands uncertain. They stand confused. They stand not sure how the outcome is going to go, how the battle's going to go. And there's all this fear. There's all this uncertainty. There's all these questions. What's going to happen when the battle's faced? And so God comes to his people through this prophet, and God reassures them, and God tells them, because you followed the principles of preparation for spiritual warfare, because you have prayed for your king, because your king is dependent upon God, I am guaranteeing you, I am assuring you, I am promising you with all the authority of the God of heaven that I will reach down with the saving strength of my right hand, and the victory is already yours. Can you imagine what that does in the hearts of the people? Can you imagine what happens to that group under the influence of that prophet? That it does something inside of them. It begins to excite them. It begins to pump them up. It begins to charge them up and charge them with energy. And so they start to sing again in verse number 7. But the tone of this song in verses 7 and 9 is totally different from the tone in the song in verses 1 to 5. It's like a different tune, different melody, because they're no longer uncertain. They're no longer unsure. They're no longer wondering how the battle's going to come out. They know from the prophet that they're going to win. And so they start to sing in verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. Yes, there are other nations that have built up physical armies of horses. There are other nations that have built up great armies of chariots. We don't have any of that. God told the king not to multiply to himself horses. No, we don't have the strongest army. We don't have the polished swords. We don't have the well-trained soldiers. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And we're not going into this battle with primarily physical weapons. We're going to go into this battle that we're about to face with the name of the God of Jacob behind us. And that, my friends, is the only weapon we need. So they march. They begin to march in victory. They sing verse 8. They are brought down. The enemy is brought down and fallen. But we are risen and stand upright. Now understand what they're saying there. They're speaking in the present tense as if this has already happened. It's known as the prophetic present, even though they're still standing in the temple. The battle hasn't been fought yet. But they say, as far as we're concerned, the enemy, which is currently standing on the battlefield, is fallen. And we, who are currently kneeling in the temple, have risen up in victory. It's already taken place in God's book. The victory's already been won in God's eyes. The battle has already been fought. We are already the victors. Verse 9. Save, Lord, they cry. Let the king hear us when we call. And that phrase, save, Lord, is where we get the phrase that you've probably heard in monarchies. God save the king. God save the king. You've heard the chant? This is where it came from. It's what it means. Because you see, at this point, as Israel has this new heart and this emboldened desire to charge the enemy, they gather together, and I can see in my mind's eye as the troops begin to line up and the soldiers begin to take rank and they start to march out of the temple. And I can almost hear a commander-in-chief as he begins to call cadence. And the soldiers begin to march. And they march into the battle. And as they march into the battle, they're singing, God save the king! God save the king! God save the king! And as they march into that battle, my friends, I can see it in my mind's eye. You've got to use your imagination. I can see in my mind's eye maybe 5 or 6 soldiers here, and they're fighting against a garrison of 20 or of 30, but they pull their swords and they stab and they slay and they smite, and the victory's won over there. And I can see over here maybe in my mind's eye as an archer pulls his bow and he shoots an arrow, but that arrow's not just powered by his bow. That arrow's powered by the God of heaven, and it strikes its mark, and victory is won. And throughout that battle, there was a victory that was wrought that could only have been wrought by the hand of God. Why? Because the children of Israel employed the principles of preparation for spiritual warfare, and God told them, when you prepare this way, when you follow my principles, the victory is guaranteed to you before you even set foot on the battlefield. We say, Brother Tim, that's great. That is wonderful. Man, if I were just a soldier in Israel's army, I'd know exactly what to do with that message. But unfortunately, I don't have a sword at my side. I didn't come tonight with my quiver strapped on my back. Didn't bring my bow tonight, left it at home. Is there anything that Psalm 20 could say to me? Well, friend, I'd remind you that the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, did you catch that? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And Paul told young Timothy, because that's true, because all Scripture is inspired, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. What word? The all Scripture. So as a young preacher, I have a responsibility as just a young Timothy to declare to you even Psalm 20. It's part of all Scripture. Well, if God would tell me to do that, then it must be so that there is something in Psalm 20 that can be valuable to your life and to my life. Otherwise, he would never have told me to preach it. He wouldn't have brought me tonight here to preach it. Remember, Paul said, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope in Romans 15. And I don't know about you, but when I got saved, I don't remember reading a clause at the bottom of the gospel that said, okay, now that you're a New Testament believer, you need to take a pair of scissors and you need to cut the Old Testament out of your Bible. Because it doesn't have anything left to say to you. It only speaks to the Jews. It only addresses Israel as a nation. Nothing for you there. I don't remember that clause. Did anybody else read that? Didn't think so. So there's something here for us. Even though we might not be the nation of Israel, even though we might not be God's covenant people, I'd submit to you tonight that though we might not physically battle in war as the people of God, we are nonetheless engaged in a daily basis on spiritual warfare. And in a daily basis, we fight against the very forces of Satan. Flip with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul addresses this issue kind of throughout the book. And in the book of Ephesians, he kind of plays with the idea that there are principalities. He says when the church prays, there's angels watching. When the church is given its position, it's given its position in the heavenlies. And he kind of hints at this military metaphor all through the book. Then when he comes to chapter 6 and verse 10, he expresses it. And he kind of brings it to its full expression. And he says, "Finally, my brethren," in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle." Do you get what he's saying? Even as a New Testament believer, though we might not carry swords at our side, though we might not have horses, though we might not have chariots, as a New Testament believer who is a member of the church of God, we wrestle. We are involved in conflict. But he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Do you understand what he's saying? Those are categories of demonic ranks. Angels of Satan. Satan's demons. And Paul says in a daily basis, whether you ever see it or not, whether you ever acknowledge it or not, whether you're ever aware of it or not, on a daily basis as a member of the kingdom of God, you are a member of the army of God, and you are involved every single day in spiritual warfare. And listen this morning, whether or not your family has family devotions, and a father leads in family devotions, isn't just an issue of whether he had time or had to go to work early. It's an issue of spiritual warfare. And whether or not at work you invite that friend to come to church and hand him a tract isn't just an issue of whether you were bold enough. It's an issue of spiritual warfare. And whether on a daily basis you read your Bible and get a message from God and respond isn't just an issue of whether you were lazy or had the time. No, my friend, it's an issue of spiritual warfare. And whether on a daily basis you get on your face and you pray to God for your family and for your church and for your pastor, that's not just an issue of whether you had the time. That's not just an issue of whether you thought about it or not. That, my friends, is an issue of spiritual warfare. And every day that you live and every breath that you take, you're involved in a cosmic conflict with the very forces of Satan. And Central Baptist Church is God's army that he sends to march out against Satan's forces to win a victory. In the midst of that battle, that impending battle, it might be that very much like the Israelites, there's some fear in your heart. Some questions. Don't know if I can handle this. This whole warfare thing. Man, we're getting ready to build a building. You know, the price of steel keeps going up. There's obstacle after obstacle. And I know the preacher says that this is all about fighting for God and winning the victory for him. But I just don't know if we're going to be able to do it or not. Don't know if it's going to happen or not. Or you go, you know, I know that I'm supposed to tithe. And I know that I'm supposed to put my check in every single week. But I don't know if I can do that or not. I don't know if I write the check, if God's going to really be faithful or not. There's this uncertainty. Now, I know I'm supposed to clear off a certain time to be in church on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, but you got to understand, I work and, you know, I have a rough schedule and I don't sleep much, and I'm not sure if I can really do that. I'm not sure if I can really handle that. Now, I don't know where the spiritual battle lies for you, my friend. I don't know what battles you're facing. Maybe it's a child that's rebelling. Maybe it's a child that won't listen. Maybe it's a husband or a wife that's run wayward. I don't know what the battle that you face is, but I know on the authority of the Word of God that on a daily basis you face spiritual warfare, and I have to wonder if you might not have the same questions in your heart, the same fear in your heart that the children of Israel had as they prepared to face spiritual warfare, wondering, what's going to happen? Am I going to win? Am I going to have victory? Can we do this as a church? Well, my friend, I'd like to give you some assurance tonight. I'd like, if I could, to let this sermon really, if you'd flip back to Psalm 20, really just be a kind of verse number 5 experience where, as a church, Central Baptist Church, is preparing to fight against the forces of Satan, and I'm really a nobody who just breaks on the scene and says, you know what? Central Baptist Church, if they followed the principles of preparation for spiritual warfare, Central Baptist Church is guaranteed the victory. You say, well, wait a minute. Those principles of warfare started like this. Number one, the children of Israel were to pray for their king. Brother Tim, I don't know if you noticed this or not. We don't have a king. Yeah, we're not like a monarchy. I understand that. I do. And I am fully aware of the fact that the church does not function in any way, shape, or form like a monarchy. I know that. But you've got to understand how the monarchy was started. Do you remember back when the children of Israel were being led by Moses and by an individual leader, and they came to Samuel and they said, Samuel, we want a king. All the other nations got kings. We'd like to kind of be like everybody else. Give us a king. And God told Samuel, he said, Samuel, you tell the people, they don't want a king. That is not my plan. If they get a king, he's going to steal their daughters, he's going to steal their children, he's going to steal their families and use them in his service. They don't want a king. No, you've got to understand, the kingship, the monarchy, was not God's original plan for the nation of Israel. But after it was instituted, God worked by leading the king, like I mentioned earlier with David, who would ask God, God, should I go up to fight? Yes or no? Okay. God, should I go up to fight? Yes or no? So even though the monarchy wasn't in God's original plan, God functioned through the monarchy by putting his counsels and his, battle plans in the heart of a king. And he functioned that way after the monarchy, through a scribe named Ezra or through a man named Zerubbabel. And what that reveals to us is that if God has worked that way throughout the history of the nation of Israel, when there was a monarchy and when there wasn't a monarchy, then the issue isn't really whether there's a king or not a king. And the issue isn't really whether there's a structure set up where one man as the king stands over all the people that have to obey. No, what that reveals to us is this, that there is a certain principle of leadership by which God works, and that principle of leadership has been the same before there ever was a king in Moses and Joshua's time, and after the kings had passed off the scene in the post-exilic times. That principle of spiritual leadership was that God has always put one man at the head of his people, and that man's not any more spiritual, not any better, not any more qualified, except for this one thing. That man is the one man in whose heart God places his counsel. And he is the one man that God reveals the will for that organization or for that group of people to. And so God puts his plan in that man's heart, and that man marshals the people to follow God's agenda. Henry Blackaby said it like this. He said, spiritual leadership is and always has been at its very core discovering and moving people on to God's agenda. It's never been about a leader following his own plans or making his own dreams and ambitions. He said it has always, throughout the history of the ages, God's spiritual leadership has been about one man discovering and moving God's people onto God's agenda. I prove it to you. Ephesians chapter 4, I should have told you to keep your finger in Ephesians chapter 6. But you know the verse in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, and he, referring to God, and he gave some apostles, and some evangelists, and some prophets, and some pastors and teachers. And that means, my friend, that on the authority of the Word of God, a structure of a New Testament church where there is a pastor that leads that New Testament church isn't something that Brother John Waterloo thought up. He didn't volunteer and go, I think I'm going to be the pastor now. I think I'm going to tell people what to do. Is that how it happened, Brother John? I didn't think so. In fact, that's not what ever happens in any church. The truth of the matter is, according to Ephesians 4, that God selects and God appoints leaders, some that pastors and teachers, and those leaders fulfill the same function that God's human leaders have always fulfilled in all of time, to be a man in whose heart God places his counsels, his battle plans, that then leads and marshals the people of God to fulfill God's agenda. So the first principle of preparation for spiritual warfare, we really could say like this. It means that God's people should pray for their human leaders. We could say it like that. In Ephesians chapter 6, I know I didn't mean to have you flip all around like this, but in Ephesians chapter 6, if you look with me in verse 18, Paul goes on and on about this spiritual armor, this spiritual warfare that's taking place. The children of Israel, the people of God that are supposed to stand in this spiritual warfare. And someone says to him and goes, I wonder what all that means. I mean, what's he really even talking about? So he tells us in verses 18 to 20. He says that you're to stand, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So what does it mean, Tim, to stand? What does it mean to be in the battle? What does it mean to take part in this spiritual warfare? Paul tells us, he uses that ing, praying and watching, which means he's saying, this is how you do that. I won't even tell you what it is, but it just means, this is how you do that. Verse 18, you do it by praying and by watching. He says, first for all saints. Then in verse 19, he says this, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So Paul says, being engaged in spiritual warfare means praying and watching for all Christians, and in particular for those that are your human spiritual leaders. So are you with me? The first principle of preparation for spiritual leadership then is that the people must pray for their human leaders. the Central Baptist Church, as a church, must come before the throne of God and say, God, you've got to be with Brother John Waterloo. God, you've got to be with our pastoral staff. You've put plans in their heart. You've put goals in their heart. Those goals didn't come from them. They didn't originate in their mind. They didn't originate with their ideas. Those goals for a building program and for a plan, for visitation, for whatever it might be, I don't even know what the things that the pastorship and the leadership here has communicated to you. But you know what they are. And I'm here to tell you on the authority of the Word of God that they didn't come from a group of men. Those plans came from God. And you have a responsibility then to come before God and to make supplication, to pray to God for those battle plans to be fulfilled. That's the first principle of preparation for spiritual warfare. And if you fail to do it, you thwart the victory. You say, now wait a minute, Brother Tim, you don't understand. I mean, you're just not aware. Brother Waterloo has deeply offended me. He told my wife, or he asked my wife how far along she was, and she wasn't even pregnant. She was just a little bit overweight. He told me I had to drink Pepsi, which he would never actually say. He said, no, you don't understand, Brother Tim. I had a pastor before I came here, and that pastor really abused the pastorate. And I mean, he told me what color tie I had to wear, where I could park my car, what color my shirt had to be. He told me all that, and he really abused it. You know, I just don't think I'm really into that whole getting behind the pastor thing. But can we acknowledge tonight that probably your bad experience with God's structure isn't the issue at hand? Probably the fact that that structure is there and that God has asked you to work within it is the issue at hand? Because in Psalm 20, you didn't read any exception clause where it says, okay, everybody together, together now. Everybody come and pray for the king. Oh, unless the king has upset you. And if the king's really made you mad, if he's done something bad and your family just doesn't like him or something, then you can come. You can like stay home. You don't have to come to the prayer service. Did you read that in there? I didn't think so. I didn't read it either. And I read the whole thing like at least two or three times before I came to preach. At least. It's not in there. Because the principle is that all of God's people have to, in unison, whether they like it or not, whether they want to or not, whether they have issues or something that causes them not to like or support the king, whether they want to or not, there has to be a unified prayer from all of the people of God for those that are in spiritual leadership. So friends, whether you like it or not, whether you want to do it or not, the fact of the matter is that the victory of Central Baptist Church in the battles that we're about to face in large part depends upon this church coming together in unity and saying, we are going to pray for our pastors. It's your responsibility. It's the first principle of preparation for warfare. But the second principle was that the leader, the king, had to depend upon God. He had to trust in the Lord. Now, I know that I only interned here for a couple months. I was just here for 3 short months, not long, not enough to make me at all an authority on how things work at this church or at any church. I'm just a student that's trying to learn. But I did notice one thing as I was here for 3 months and I sat in my little makeshift office with my table. I knew that just 10 feet away from me in pastor's office, there was a man of God on his face coming before God, dependent upon God, expressing his need for leadership from God. And he expressed even to us as staff at several times, guys, I've got this decision that I'm facing or this direction that I need to know whether or not to take the church. And I'm just really seeking the will of the Lord and I'm seeking the face of God and it's got to come from him. So would you just pray for me that God would give me that and reveal that to me? And he faced even just in those few short months what I would have considered some major decisions, major things that had to be determined. And what I saw over just that short period of time, what I saw was a man who I can verify for that time, undoubtedly, was a man who had placed his dependence upon God. And my friends, you've got a pastor, I honestly believe this, you've got a pastor that has wholeheartedly said, I'm going to bow before the altar of God. I'm going to place my confidence in God. He's not trying to build a kingdom here. Brother John Waterloo's not trying to build Central Baptist Church of John Waterloo. That's not his goal. I can say that from the little time that I've worked with him. His goal is to get on his face before God, to depend upon God and say, God, if these battle plans that you've given to us are ever to be accomplished, it's got to take place because you, the God of heaven, get behind us. So I can say this tonight, from my experience, Central Baptist Church has a leader that depends upon God. And my friend, there's only 2 principles of preparation. The leader must depend upon God and the people must pray for his king. So if tonight this church is willing to support their pastor, to get behind him in unison and to come before the throne of God, I can do this. on the authority of the Word of God, I can read verse 6 and I can say, my friends, the plans that God's put in his heart, they will be fulfilled. Now I know on the authority of the Word of God, as even a prophetic voice from God, I don't have that in myself. I'm just a student. I know that. But on the authority of the Word of God, I can say, if Central Baptist Church has followed the principles of preparation for spiritual warfare, if they have followed God's principles, I can guarantee you are going to win the victory before you even set foot on the battlefield. And the spiritual warfare in which you're engaged, and the things that you face on a daily basis, and the plans that this church has, they can all come to pass. That can be guaranteed, that can be assured on the Word of God, because you've employed God's principles of preparation. So tonight, as Central Baptist Church walks out of this building, you might hear the sound of hymnals being stacked in the box in the back. You might hear the sound of chatter as people talk one with another. But can I tell you, if you listen with a spiritual ear, can I tell you what you'll hear tonight? You'll hear a march. And you'll hear God's people, God's army, going to war. And you'll hear God's army claiming the victory and walking out of the temple, walking out of the church, singing praises to God for the victory that he's brought. It's the noise that you can hear tonight. And in your family, that child that you have that you're struggling with and that you know that that's a spiritual issue, God can give the victory there. And in the building program with the things that you desire to happen there and the money that you desire to come in, that can have the victory there. And all of the plans that are in the heart of this pastor and all the goals that are behind this church, all of them can take place because you followed God's principles of preparation for spiritual warfare. On the authority of the Word of God, we can say that tonight. Well, I've been working for almost 2 years now with the youth group at Southwest Baptist Church. I'm just a helper. I'm not a teacher. I don't have any big position. I'm just there to help in whatever small ways I can. But the last couple of weeks in our youth group, there's been this sort of revival take place. I mean, it's been awesome. I've been telling other students, man, you guys got to get up to teen church. You've got to watch what's going on. And here's my first thought. I thought, you guys got to come up because Brother Seth Bailey has really figured this out. I mean, he knows how to run a youth department. This is awesome and this is cool, even though he's fresh out of Bible college. That was my first thought. You got to come and learn from Brother Seth Bailey. But then when I studied this passage of Scripture and I started to look at what was happening again, I realized that really it didn't have anything to do with Brother Seth Bailey. Really, it had to do with the fact that Southwest Baptist Church's youth group had begun to employ the principles of preparation for spiritual warfare. You see, just a couple weeks ago, Brother Seth started something that he calls the Holy War. It's a pro-teen program where on Sunday nights, they bring the teens in at 4 o'clock and they begin to meet with them and separate them into teens. And I was there the first week when he started it, and he told the teenagers this. He said, guys, you're going to, in this Holy War, you're going to compete against each other. You know, one team's going to get points, the other team's going to get points. We got the CIA, Christians in Action. Yeah, I helped think of that. Pretty good, huh? Pretty proud of it. And the other one's Element 26, you know, like iron or something. They're pretty proud of that. I think it's kind of cheesy myself. But so you got these two teams, they compete against each other. But Brother Seth told him right at the start, he said, guys, even though you're going to be competing against each other, you're not going to be at war with each other. He said, you are going to be at war with the very forces of Satan. He said, and young people, he told them this straight up. He said, young people, whether or not you do your devotions every week to get your points isn't going to have to do with your competition with this team. It's going to be an issue of spiritual warfare. And he told those teenagers, he said, whether you come out on SWAT, on our visitation program on Tuesday nights, isn't going to be really about your competition between this team and that team. He said, it's going to be an issue of spiritual warfare in your life. And he charged those teenagers that they as a youth group were literally going to take to task the armies of Satan. They were going to fight what he calls a holy war. And I watched when that happened as the youth workers begin to pray for Brother Seth. And we'd get together and pray. And he's on our prayer list now every week. And the holy war is on our prayer list. And we pray for it every single week. And I realized, you know, really, all we're doing as a youth group is praying for our human leadership, following principle number one. Then my mind went back, as I was thinking over this, my mind went back to just 2 or 3 weeks ago when Brother Seth had told the group this. He said, guys, you know, I think teen church ought not be really any different than normal church. So we're going to build some altars. They never had altars before, and at the altar call, teenagers just walked to the back. He said, I don't really see any difference between teen church and regular church, so we're just going to have church up here. So they built some altars, and he told the teens this. He said, guys, I want you to know, and he was crying when he said it, like he often is when he preaches to the teens. He was crying. He said, guys, I want you to know, me and Miss Sarah, we come up here every single day, and we pray at this altar for you teenagers. And he was crying, and he said, every single day, we go through each of you, and we pray that God would work in your life, and that God would change your life, and that God would save those of you that aren't saved, and that God would move those of you that aren't serving to service. And I heard a youth pastor that was really saying this, I depend upon God for victory. Principle number two, I've placed my confidence in God for the victory of this youth group. That's what I heard. Well, can I tell you then what's been happening the last couple weeks? 2 weeks ago, my roommate preached, Brother Alan Michael. And it's not unusual once in a while for us to have a teen saved in church. That happens every once in a while, right? That's a good thing, right? Amen. So it happens. 2 weeks ago when Brother Alan Michael preached, there were six teenagers that walked to the front, knelt at the altar, and trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. That Sunday night, in the Sunday night program, it had run before maybe 20 or 30 people. That Sunday night, there were like 80 to 100 teenagers that came off the buses that had never been to church before, that came to church at Southwest Baptist Church. And I sat in my pew as an entire row in front of me that had never been to a Sunday night service before. When the altar call came after Brother Sam had preached, that entire pew emptied out, walked forward, and began to be dealt with by the Lord. And that night, five teenagers came to trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I was there this morning when Brother Victor preached, and I didn't get the number this morning. I tried, but I didn't get it. But I watched this morning while something incredible happened. Brother Victor preached, and a multitude of young people got out of their seats. We're talking about young people that until a couple weeks ago had never moved from their seats in an invitation service. I'm talking about young people that have never physically responded before in a service. But I watched them this morning flood the altars, and I got to pray with some of them. And I know that there were several of them saved. I know that ones that I prayed with had burdens for the lost people that were in their families. I'm just saying this. I'm watching. I'm a part of watching victory come to Southwest Baptist Church's youth group. I'm seeing it take place. I'm watching it. I'm watching God work. I'm watching God change teenagers' lives. But can I tell you, friend, that the God who's working victory there is the same God that's in this room tonight. And He's the same Spirit that dwells among this people today. And the same God that has wrought victory there is the same God that by these same principles has promised to you victory here. My friend, the battlefield on which they stand as victors is the battlefield on which you're about to step. And the only question is this. Will I follow God's principles of preparation? Will I pray for my leadership? Will our leadership depend upon God? And I told you already they have, so it's really just up to you. Will I get behind, in unison, our leadership? Or will I go AWOL? Will I ignore the battle? Will I go on in oblivion, a soldier that's been drafted who doesn't even know it? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Stand with me if you would, if you're able again. As Brother Andy comes to sing, I have to confess, I don't really know exactly what to do at this point. I know that this church is involved in spiritual warfare. I know that on the authority of the Word of God. I know that this church has a responsibility then to follow the principles of preparation for warfare that are found in God's Word. Not my principles. I didn't make them up. I didn't come up with them. They came, you saw, straight out of the Bible. And this church has a responsibility to employ them. So I'd ask that tonight, as Brother Andy sings, however it is that the Lord's worked in your heart, if you've got a particular spiritual battle that you're facing and that you need to come tonight and just say, God, I want to claim the victory there. You've promised me the victory. I just want to claim the victory in that particular area. Maybe you'd like to respond in that way. Maybe if you'd like to come and say, you know, I don't know if I've really prayed for my pastor the way I ought to. I'd like to just come tonight and kneel at the altar and pray before God. That's entirely acceptable, entirely appropriate. That's entirely up to you. However the Holy Spirit leads tonight, whatever He moves you to do, as Brother Andy sings, I'd invite you to respond.
You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma, with ministerial student, Brother Tim Berg. If you ever find yourself in Ponca City, I hope you'll stop by First and Grand and visit us in the historic downtown Ponca Theater Building. Give us a chance to get to know you. Until that time, God bless you. Have a great week. Thank you again for listening.